Good to be with you today, and you all know I do like to preach. I was glad to sit and listen to Debbie last week, and she did such a good job. Anybody able to check that online? A few of us, yeah, the nations. Sometimes I've looked and seen who's listened, and I don't know, sometimes when some of the metrics out there on one of this website, it show where people are listening from. And sometimes it really is like the nations. It's so crazy how we're connected like that. My voice is extra radio friendly, I think, today. Yeah. I've been told, I don't know that anybody in here would know other than my parents, but I've been told that I sound a lot like my grandfather on days like this. So if mom gets all weepy over there, you know what's going on. So today is the first Sunday in Epiphany, which is the church calendar's way of pointing us back to the events of Jesus' life, where we see God manifest in the flesh, where we see God in action towards us. And today's Sunday is called on the church calendar the baptism of our Lord. So we're going to hear from Matthew today about Jesus being baptized. And isn't it interesting that he did that, that God came into flesh and he was baptized? Isn't that interesting? I want to talk about that a little bit later, but I wanted to talk about this word epiphany first, and then we're going to go to today's Acts reading, because I think it sets up Matthew really well. And I'll try not to have too many rabbit trails. You guys can snicker if you want. But have you ever had an epiphany? An epiphany is when a person, or maybe a character in a story, gains insight into the deeper meaning of something. That something could be an object. It could be a situation. It could be a moment. Or other things that on the surface level mean one thing, but when you examine it closer, it has a more symbolic meaning. It goes deeper. So here's some examples of epiphanies used in literature. And since I said the word literature, I now have permission to put my readers on. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the main character Scrooge experiences an epiphany. Scrooge begins the novel as a pessimistic, harsh man who has no sympathy for other people. On Christmas Eve, he's led through the past, the present, and future by three ghosts who show him the effects his attitude has had on the people he loves. As a result of this journey, Scrooge has an epiphany. Let's say epiphany. Epiphany. He no longer wants to live life like this, and he changes his outlook. Another example in literature is William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, where this will take some of us back here. The Capulets and the Montagues have held on to an ancient grudge. The feud between the families has led to countless deaths of family members, as well as other citizens of Verona. However, it's not until the suicides of the family's only children, Romeo and Juliet. Sorry if that's a spoiler for anybody here. It's been out for like 600 years. The feud is resolved when these only children die. After the deaths of their children, who felt their parents wouldn't support their marriage, the families had an epiphany that this feud was not worth losing more lives. I'm certainly familiar with those. Here's some like real life examples, okay? A man who's been working long hours at his corporate job has missed another one of his daughter's volleyball games. When he gets home late at night, his daughter tells him that this was the game where she was recognized for earning a scholarship. The father has an epiphany. Let's say that word again. Epiphany. That work shouldn't come before family, and he makes every game for the rest of the year. Here's another one. At an AA meeting, a mother shares her experience with alcoholism and how she lost her children to the foster care system due to her addiction. Another woman in the support group has an epiphany during the speech and realizes that she doesn't want to lose her family to this disease and is dedicated now to her own recovery. Epiphanies are good. It's like suddenly you see what's right in front of you, maybe, that you couldn't see before. So when we're talking about today's an epiphany, we're in the season of epiphany. I don't think we should just say like, well, we had an epiphany. I think we should be expecting epiphanies. We should be expecting to see things on a deeper level. Mom and I just prayed over a situation. I pray for an epiphany over a person that we love and needs to fix some things. Epiphanies are God-given. They help us see. They help us walk into a new revelation, don't they? A new lifestyle. In Acts 10:34 through 44, I want to turn there, and I want to share a biblical epiphany. And it's Peter at Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter's a Jew. Maybe Peter felt like he earned the right to preach based on his journey with Jesus, his walk with Jesus. Maybe he felt like because of his own successes and failures and successes that he was starting to maybe show why he was called to be the rock of the church. I don't know Peter's mindset about himself at this time, but I know he was not expecting to be at Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, who was an outsider. He didn't have a grid for that. And God gave Peter an epiphany through a dream that his heart was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, someone else has an epiphany. Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak to them, and he's speaking to Cornelius and all his house, which would be possibly friends and family and servants. He says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. I think we need to say that again. God shows no partiality, or we can go with this translation. God does not show favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. I don't hear that preached very often. Peter says, you know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. And no, when Peter's saying we, he's saying not you. We as the Jews, we as his disciples, we've seen this Jesus. We know this God who, I'm telling you, has no partiality. It's almost like Peter's speaking to himself right now, but he's certainly delivering a sermon to Cornelius in his house. And he says this about Jesus. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. That's an epiphany. I don't know that we think of sometimes the Holy Spirit falling on us as an epiphany, but certainly, what else could it be to have the power of God, the vision of God, the heart of God come to us so that we start to see and we start to feel and we start to understand what that this God that we speak to the heavenly beings about, that he is so interested in us. Peter was sent to Cornelius when he had no plans to go to the home of a Gentile. He had no plans to be a witness to a man who he never would even have had dinner with. Yet he's sent to his house by the Lord, and he declares the simple story of Jesus. Maybe as he shares in here, says, you know the message. You know the message. You've heard the words before, but somehow in speaking the same words, an epiphany happened. Holy Spirit fell. May that be a great encouragement for us to keep sharing with those that we love. Keep sharing with people the truth. When they've heard it and they've heard it and they've heard it, that person you see every day in the mirror who goes from looking not so hot to really great in a few minutes of preparation, keep speaking to others and ourselves the word of the Lord. We never know how close we are to an epiphany, how close we are to the Holy Spirit falling, us actually hearing the words that we already knew. We're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus, and it's what a great setup, because we've heard this story so many times. And when looking at the baptism of Jesus, I want us to do more today than just think about how we were baptized too, and how he was baptized and we were baptized too. And isn't, I don't know, I this is how my language works. I want to say it's more than cute. It's powerful. It's supposed to resonate deeply with us. We're supposed to be surprised again as we read this story of Jesus being baptized. And may the Father let us see deeper this event today as not just Jesus doing something that needed to be done or doing something so that we could say we're supposed to be baptized too, but that we would see today a revealing of God's very self and how Jesus is baptized. It's an opportunity, dare I say, for an epiphany. And I want to say this too before I jump into that. When Jesus is being baptized, something about him being baptized is revealing that he's like God in this way. Who God is and what he values can be seen in all of Jesus' life. Amen? From birth to public ministry to public rejection to death and resurrection and all of his healings, liberations, and forgiveness, Jesus ministering is in his ministry, he revealed to the world what God is like. So as we read this story today of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, I want us to see God on the move, not just in the Holy Spirit descending, but even in Jesus' submission to John. I don't exactly know what all that means, but I know we're supposed to look and say, Father, show me something deeper about what I think I already know. Verse 11 of chapter 3 in Matthew. I'm going to start there, because I want us to hear the context. I want us to hear the voice of John. Because I want us to see John's surprise when God comes in a manner that's different. When his cousin shows up, and he's more than he thought, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John the Baptist, verse 11. We're picking up him in action of baptizing the crowds who are coming, seeking repentance. And he says, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What a frightening picture. I mean, there's connotations in here of judgment. There's pictures in here of harvest and some things being caught with the wind and taken away and other things staying and remaining. And this action of winnowing fork in his hand. Somehow God, I don't want to get poked with a winnowing fork. Somehow he's taking action and he's clearing up all the mess. This is a statement really from John looking at God's promises of bringing justice to the world. And he's saying he is going to bring justice. And John's imagining it and getting his imagination from Scripture. And he's declaring that God comes with an unquenchable fire. I don't know if we're tuned into Australia or not right now, but unquenchable fires are much more than we can handle. They're frightening. Verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John's already shocked. Jesus answers him, let it be so now, for it's proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Just making sure these translations are similar in case I need to explain something. Then John consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. God is on the move in this scripture. God is on the move. He's initiating ministry through Jesus, a ministry that was just set up by John to look pretty wild, to look pretty intense. Maybe to even be dangerous as you hear these words. But Jesus comes meek and mild, not asking John to submit or the crowds to submit. He comes and submits. And he says, this is what has to happen for all righteousness to be fulfilled. For all the wrongs to become right, we've got to do it this way. This quiet way. This way that even a dove would be comfortable to come down and rest in. That's not like the fires in Australia. I saw a video this morning. It was like our residential neighborhoods, and they were saying how all the animals have been fleeing the fields and pastures. The neighborhood was covered with kangaroos. All in your yard. That's worse than squirrels. Get out of your car and a Joey punch you in the face. Oh my goodness. What are they having to deal with? When fire comes, it changes the scenery. And as John isn't wrong, he's saying when God comes, the scene's going to change. And who he is unquenchable. and Jesus comes, does he change the scenery? Oh my, he changes the scenery. Is he unquenchable? Absolutely. John is shocked. I think he has an epiphany. I like how N.T. Wright translates this scripture. He says, verse 15, about Jesus saying, it needs to be this way to fulfill all righteousness. I think when we hear it that way, sometimes it sounds like a to-do list. Maybe it even sounds cold, like, I've got to do this. Hey, play the part, John. I've got to play the part. You play the part, I'll play the part. I don't think God plays parts. I think he is. N.T. Wright says, that's how he translates it. This is how it's got to be right now. This is the right way for us to complete God's whole saving plan. What we gain in N.T. Wright's translation is the idea of making things right in righteousness. He's not fulfilling. It's not like he's showing up to fit into the uniform of righteousness, of a standard. He's coming to make action. He's coming to fulfill what's always been on God's heart of meeting those who are absolutely lost, who are absolutely oppressed, who are actually absolutely under the bondage of sin and death. He's come because it has to be this way. I've come under the waters of baptism, which were the waters of repentance, because it needs to be this way. I'm going to be the way you repent. I'm going to be the way that you're baptized in my life, in my death. John, who just declared that the coming Messiah, the soon-to-be anointed promised King of Israel, he says that he's going to come with power and majesty in a way that he would even humble John. I can't even tie his sandals. He's so much more majestic than such as I who baptize with water. But after me, he says, comes one who's more powerful, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. John, he's announcing and he's anticipating God's kingdom. And his whole reason of going into the wilderness is he's certain he's sold out for this coming kingdom. And he's in the wilderness acting like a crazy person because he set himself apart to show that God's kingdom is so different. He just didn't like, it wasn't all about eating locusts, right? These were signs to make people wonder. And he says, in this baptism, to come and repent, for the kingdom is near. Come and repent, that's the call. John has set himself apart to call people to come and repent because God's kingdom is coming near and it's serious and it's gonna change the scene. And here comes Jesus being baptized. Let's remember, these are the actions of God revealed in the flesh. And what does he do? 3 points here. I'm giving you a three-pointer. First one, he comes in humility, submitting to the call of God through John's ministry. That's what Jesus does. He submits to the call of God through John's ministry. John's very valuable to what God's doing. He's key. God doesn't say, you played your part, step aside, son. Have no more need of you. Sit at the end of the bench. Right, Coach C? Sit at the end of the bench. John certainly feels that way when all of his disciples leave him. But Jesus comes and he submits himself to the call of God through John's ministry. Number two, what does he do, Jesus? He fully identifies with those who were coming to John for deliverance from oppressive government powers and the oppressive power of sin. He identifies with the oppressed. It's what God comes to do. The scene in the wilderness at the River Jordan was everyone who wanted to be a part of the kingdom had come to repent of their sins, or they'd come to witness this transition moment and to see if it was really true. It's crowds out there who feel the weight of their moment. They feel the weight of their own lack. The believers are getting in the water. The ones who are hoping it's true are standing, watching. Jesus comes and he fully identifies with these people. He doesn't come and say, hey, what you're doing isn't necessary. Just needed me. He comes and he goes, me too. What the heck? He comes and says, me too. What is God like? And what does he do? Third point, he comes preparing himself for the suffering that was required to be God's servant. I mean, here's some scriptures. I'll let you think about that first. He comes preparing himself for the suffering that is required to be God's servant. Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. If this is offensive, just remember the disciples didn't like it either. Matthew 17:22, just again, Jesus, he comes not just to be love, but to actually be love, to suffer. Love suffers. Matthew 17:22-23, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. That's suffering. And they will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised, and they were greatly distressed. Those are his disciples. That's how they handled that news. A little bit, maybe longer scripture, but I think we need to see this one. It's Matthew 20. And in verse 17 through 19, tells a story of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, taking his disciples with him. And he says to them, verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised. In that moment, because this is proof that they did not have an epiphany in that moment, the sons of Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, comes to him at that time and kneels before Jesus and says, can you declare over these two sons of mine that one will sit at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom? She's not hearing what it costs to enact the gospel, what it takes to deliver the kingdom, which is love. It just seems like, what do we receive? Don't we receive honor? Don't we receive glory? Don't we receive acclaim? Isn't that what the gospel is? And she's asking Jesus if her boys, whom she loves, can somehow sit in his glory as he brings in the kingdom. And he says to her, you don't know what you're asking. Verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they said to him, he's referring to the boys, they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, indeed, you will drink my cup, but sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father. And then it says that when the 10 heard this, they were angry with the two brothers, and Jesus called them to him. And then he goes over them with this information about how the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, but the great ones and great tyrants rule over people. But it will not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I went through all of that, not because it's this neat piece of information. It's not a rabbit trail. It takes us back to really our hearts and how what we want out of salvation is rescue, and how God wants more out of salvation than that. He wants our entire being in with him. That's the rescue. And then when we come in with him, the facts of the matter are it's another suffering, because there is no salvation without suffering, because the suffering is the love. The suffering is I will be with you in the valley. The suffering is I will come down under the waters of death. And in that place, I will lie with you and we will be resurrected. This is who Jesus is. He doesn't come to be served. He comes to serve. And as we receive who he is, it starts to change us. It starts to like take off these blinders that we live on about what real life is. Like, true life in God isn't that we get to be 82 or we get to make 70 grand a year. It's that we actually get to be present to those around us, that we identify with those who are being oppressed to the point where they feel that they are not alone. And in that place, God's rescue comes in and we're all shifted. I think it's distressing at times when we realize that to follow Christ means we suffer. But dare we think that we were somehow suffering free otherwise? We're suffering and we're alone and we're broken, and there's no one to heal us or make us whole without Christ. With Christ, our suffering is for the broken. We suffer because we see what life should be. It should be constant presence, constant family, constant life when death happens. We feel the rift when we're in Christ, and we know that he's there to fill that gap. I think what we're seeing today in the scripture, as this connects to the baptism, is what God comes to do is to stand with us. And in that place, we find salvation. We find rescue. We find life. And yet, just like the disciples, we're constantly tempted to have power and that be our salvation. Just this crazy pop reference came up in my head just now. You know, this is the story of Darth Vader. I'm not trying to be funny or relevant right now. I think we all know this kind of tale of our time. Darth Vader, the bad dude of space who kills people, you know, just with a finger from afar and chokes you out. This guy, the whole story of Darth Vader is that he became evil because he was afraid of losing the one that he loved, his wife, Padme, and the Emperor. Cloaked with the dark side, said, I can give you that power. But to get that power, you're going to have to pull away from presence. You're going to have to pull away from the ones you love, and I'll give you that power so you can save them. And he does it, and he commits this horrible crime in his heart where it's all power and no more presence. He cuts off his connection to the ones that he really loved in the name of saving the ones he loved. I think we're tempted in that way sometimes. Are we not, when we raise our voice, speaking over the ones we love, or we maybe cause pain when we just really wanted to control the situation for everybody's benefit. Just let me control everything. That'll be fixed. Meanwhile, God's like, no, I love you out of control. I love you broken. Because that's how all the light gets in. When you're broken and you're downcast and you feel up against the wall, that's actually your best receiving spot. I'm not interested in crushing you, but as you start to be crushed, you keep seeing me in this place and you let the light in. And Jesus' baptism, we see God's actions as Lord of all. That it really means Lord of all. It really means Lord of all. He was not coming for the elite, just the elite. He was not coming for a particular group of people. We see in Jesus' baptism as well in his birth, as well in his ministry, that the method and the invitation, I'll say it this way, I misread what I wrote. His humility was the method and the invitation for those who wish to be delivered from oppression. It's to become humble is to start identifying with the oppressed. And when you identify with the oppressed, you are now with them. And in that place, they start to experience the peace of God. They start to experience who he is. Is this not how it works in life? Through Jesus, God showed the world he doesn't remotely call us up. He's not off in the distance. Richard, come to prayer. You won't find me until you come. John, come back to church. You missed 2 weeks. He's with us. He doesn't remotely call people up. He himself comes low to be with the hurting, doesn't he? Hasn't he come near to us? He isn't off in heaven somewhere, removed from the pain of the world. In fact, in Jesus, we see him drawing near to those who cannot even draw near to him. God comes, as we see in Jesus, especially in the Christmas and season of Epiphany. We see him humble. We see Jesus impoverished. We see him weak and vulnerable and fully immersed in the human experience, because that is the way that wholeness and healing happen. I need to say that again. If it's not just for you, it's for me. It's for all of us to be reminded. God comes into the humility and poverty of our experience. He comes into the weakness and vulnerability of our experience. And in that way, healing and wholeness are possible. I was thinking of King David and some of this, and how he really is a great personality in scripture to see someone with a full experience. I mean, it's not everybody that has their father-in-law try to kill them, at least actively. Maybe we've been threatened, but he actively threw a spear at him, right? And then David's kids, one of his sons raped one of his daughters. And then another son murdered that son. What was going on with David's heart? And before that, David had to live with the guilt and shame of taking a woman who was another man's wife and then setting up a plot to have that man killed. I don't know what skeletons you've had in your closet, but David had a set. And I was just looking through the Psalms this morning even, and how David knew that in God's presence, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. I mean, Psalm 16 is a great psalm. I'm not going to read it right now. But you just see David just saying, God, you are my salvation. You are my rescue. And you, in you, is fullness of joy. And you would see David, when he would mess up, he would cry out for God's presence. That was his. That was what he wanted above all things, was God's presence. Can we not see it the other way? That God so wants to be in our presence to bring rescue. And not just to us, but he so wants us in other people's presence to bring rescue. Is that not what the great epiphany that's available for all of us today is, to see that God comes near to bring salvation? And likewise, he's saying, this is how it works. When we come near, when we lay down our lives for each other, that's how my salvation comes to be. We've got to stop, and I say we, thinking that salvation is just peace at the end. You know, the bus shows up finally to take us to Wonderland. It's for here and now. It's for here and now. It's his presence. It's his love. It's his nearness. That's the same salvation that lifts me out of the grave and takes me to wherever or however Wonderland exists. Wonderland is his presence, even in the valley. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus comes and he suffers. Because he's saying, we belong together. I've got you. So today, I just want to declare great expectations over us. Great expectations when we look at and see who God is, and that he doesn't stand remote, calling us distantly. He comes in near. Maybe it's your brother-in-law. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your atheist boss. Somehow he's knocking on your door. Even all of you brothers and sisters, daughters and sons in this room, he continues knocking on the doors of our heart. Let me in deeper. Let me into that place of pain. Let me suffer with you. Let me die with you. You've died with me. We're going to be raised together. Today is a day of great expectations as we recognize that we do come on Sundays and go to prayer and blast our worship CDs or whatever, having great expectations, because we know that if we press into the one who presses into us, we're going to experience something, right? So three paragraphs and I'm done. Jesus humbled himself and came to the waters of the Jordan, not because he needed to repent, for the kingdom was near, but because he had drawn near to those who needed repentance. I'm telling you, our God has great expectations. Jesus was born into human flesh and was a baby like the rest of us, needing sustenance from his mother, protection from his father. He needed the faithful presence of his earthly parents to keep him in the promises God had set out for him. This becoming like us was done so that we could become like him. I'm telling you, our God has great expectations. Jesus suffered the death of an outcast. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. He didn't have any pleasure in that pain, but for the joy before him, he endured the cross. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected to lead the way for us. Death is not the end, and sin has no power that can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father. I'm telling you, folks, our God has great expectations.